Harmon. I'm one of the college students here at Jefferson, and I get to read our verses for today. That will be 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Thank you, Quinn. Appreciate that. Man, guys, it's August. How did that happen? Wasn't it just May? I'm pretty sure we just had Memorial Day, and yet this summer has flown by. Just a quick thank you to all of you who have worked so hard this summer to keep things going behind the scenes. I'm so very grateful, and now I'm thankful to all of you who are working behind the scenes to get things ready for the fall, as fall is nearly upon us. That's crazy. It's crazy. Man, I don't know how many of you guys know this about me. I've shared it in several circles. I often share this in counseling. I've definitely shared it in the office. But I hate lose-lose situations. So if anybody knows me and has spent time with me, man, I really hate a lose-lose situation. It makes me miserable. So when we think about what a lose-lose situation is, the basic idea is that you have a choice to make. And no matter which path you take, it's bad, right? It's troubling. There's something awful at the end. No matter which one you do, you don't like it. And that lose-lose situation just wears me out. Any amens? Anybody else like that? Like, I know nobody's like looking for trouble. I get that. But I'm an optimist, like a real optimist. I am always looking for the bright side, trying to find a way to see the positive in something. And when you tell me there's no good way forward, I am miserable. And sometimes I even live in denial. So I will try to manufacture a win. I will try to find a way to snatch a victory from the clutches of defeat so that we can have a positive outcome. This is just kind of the way I am. So when I talk about this idea of win-win, lose-lose, we know that the other side is win-win. I love to find the win-win situation. So when I say win-win, what I mean is beneficial outcomes. I'm not talking about victory. And when we talk about win-win or lose-lose is not about defeat. Think more benefit versus detriment. Outcomes When we say win-win, that feel favorable to you or work to your own interest or to your good. And a loss would be the opposite. Not necessarily a defeat, but an unfavorable outcome or one that isn't good for you. So when I do a lot of marriage counseling, I often try to help couples find this win-win, a way to see how to work toward what's good, what's pleasing, and what's beneficial for both, right? So if a marriage is going to be strengthened and encouraged, we lose-lose, man, that needs to be off the table as much as possible. How can we find a win-win? How can this be good for both people in the marriage so that the marriage is strengthened and encouraged? We want to reframe that situation so that both people can benefit from it moving forward. But here's what I've discovered is if there is going to be a win-win, almost every single time, it requires humility, it requires grace, it requires love, patience, and sacrifice. And with a repentant heart and with a grace-filled attitude, a couple can almost always find a win-win as they process a difficult situation. But here's the thing. The reality of our world is we cannot always find the joyful compromise we would like to see. Because we live in a world where people sin, right? Even Christians sin. We wish we didn't, but we still do. And so, because of that sin, we know that win-win is difficult in a Christian marriage. Win-win is difficult in a Christian family. As much as we wish it wasn't true, win-win is difficult in a church family. Now, it can usually be found because we can count on the Holy Spirit to be working in the hearts of His children, working in the hearts of believers to convict of sin and to help us move toward repentance in that humility. And this kind of Christian worldview that's seeking to honor God and follow Him leads us to find that win-win a little more often. But then there is our relationship with the non-Christian world. There's our relationships with those who aren't believers. And not only do non-Christians sin, they've never submitted to Christ, and they have never submitted to the authority of His Word in the first place. They lack the Holy Spirit to guide their conscience. And so at the end of the day, finding a win with the world is extremely difficult. As a matter of fact, at their core, those who are of the world who have rejected Jesus and the gospel, they are at odds and in conflict and opposed to God. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see that win-win with the world? It doesn't work. We see a very similar idea in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." You see, that our world is in conflict with God. It is at odds with God, so there can be no compromise with the world. So as much as I think we want to believe that there is a win-win between those who follow Jesus and those who reject the gospel, the truth of the matter is, there simply isn't. So the question comes, can a Christian live at peace with a world that rejects the gospel? And honestly, I think that that's kind of up to those who reject Jesus and reject the gospel. Let me, we'll get to this passage a little later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12 in a couple of weeks, but I want you to see it in this context of can we live at peace with a world that rejects the gospel. It says this, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says something very similar. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So can we live at peace with the world? I think there is a peace that can happen if all parties are operating in kindness and generosity with each other. And I think we all know that non-Christians can be kind and generous, right? We know them. We are friends with them. They are our co-workers. They are our neighbors. We are all well acquainted with non-Christians who practice kindness, generosity, and honestly, neighborly love. We know these people. So in my experience, there are just as many Christians who are bad at this as there are non-Christians who are good at this. So is it possible to live at peace with our neighbors? I think so. As far as it depends on us, that is achievable. But the moment that kindness and generosity is over, the moment that we have to choose who we will please, will we choose to please the world or will we choose to please God? At that moment, we are always called to please Jesus and choose Him. Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ above all. And from time to time, that allegiance sets us at odds with our culture. Now, this is where we're headed today. The reality is that there is a clear line between the ways of God and the ways of the world. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, there is not a win-win with the world and its values that rejects Jesus. And if we are with Christ, then there is no lose-lose when it comes to placing our faith and hope and trust in Him. When it comes to the ways of God being set against the ways of the world, it's always win-lose. It's always win-lose. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul sets up for us two motivations of our behavior. There is the possibility to act to please men, and there is the possibility to act to please God. When we act in such a way as to please men, we will inevitably find ourselves in conflict with God. And when we act in such a way as to please God, we will inevitably find ourselves in conflict with our fellow man. So what this means is, when push comes to shove, there is no win-win. It is always win-lose. That's what both James chapter 4, verse 4, and 1 John 2:15 were telling us. And I love what James says when he makes it just absolutely plain. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So if you seek to win in your relationship with the world, you'll find that it costs you in your relationship with God. And if you seek to win in your relationship with God, it will often cost you in your relationship with the world. I want us to look at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians just to begin to see the contrast between the old way and the new way in Christ. Look with me at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, I just want us to notice two things, to pull two observations from this passage right here. The first thing we need to see is that the Christians in Thessalonica, those who are in the church of Thessalonica, they have turned away from idols. They have repented from idols. That's the first thing we need to see. And the second thing we need to see here is that Jesus delivers them from the wrath of God. Okay? I want you to see both of those things right here in this passage. Now, for us, idols are empty. They're inanimate objects. And so for us, this notion here of rejecting worship of idols has such a cultural disconnect, it seems like a no-brainer. I don't have to convince anyone here in this room not to worship idols, because you already understand that an idol is just made of stone, it's just made of metal, it's just made of wood. You understand that it's nothing. So the cultural disconnect here is huge. And I tried to think of, okay, when we see the Thessalonian church turning from idols, what's a cultural connection point? And I couldn't come up with a good one. The best I could do is think of maybe having to reject your national and political identity, okay? I don't know what party you identify with. I don't, obviously, just about everybody in this room is an American. But whatever your national identity is and your political identity, you have to walk away from that and say, that is not me anymore. I no longer identify with that. I disagree with that. I reject that. Now, just think about the cost of that culturally. Your circles, who you'd be around, who you'd be with, and how that might affect those relationships. And still, I don't quite think even that is a good enough parallel to what this idea of turning from idols would mean in first century Greco-Roman world. The worship of idols was intertwined into everything they did. It was a part of their daily life. It was a part of their social circles. It was the way they would rub shoulders and social climb and things of that. So to turn away from idols would cost you dearly. It would cost you business opportunities. It would cost you social standing. It would cost you friendships and family members. Stepping away from these idols would be a significant, significant cost. But it's also a very good thing. Amen? Okay, because these idol worshipers, all those who reject the grace of God and His forgiveness and His mercy, all those who are following idols and chasing after the things of this world, they are under the wrath of God. But what does it tell us in our passage here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? It tells us that not only are they turning away from idols, but they are delivered from the wrath of God that is to come. You see the win? Do you see the win of being on God's side and the loss that comes from being on the side of the world? The only way to win, to experience the blessings of the grace of God, is to be on His side. All others are set against God and will lose and experience God's wrath. Look at how Paul continues in chapter 2. So he talks about the win of being on God's side and how being on God's side will cost him in his relationship with the world, how it will set him at odds against those who are in the world. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, what we already read today. Paul continues. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of conflict." So Paul and his team come to Philippi. They come and they express the truth of the gospel. And what is the result? The result is they come and tell the truth that they are in opposition with the world. And the world stepped out in opposition against them. And we get to see it physically, in that they were beaten and they were imprisoned. So we can see that in a tangible way, they came with the truth on God's side and came into conflict with the world. So choosing God means we may end up in conflict with the world. He then flips it and talks about what he did not come to do. Look at how he continues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Where's his focus and attention as he's coming and bringing the message? It's not on the people he's talking to. It's on God. His desire is to please God and not men. Verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Man, what I love about this passage is Paul does not come into town saying, I came here to trick you all, to pour honey in your ear, to tell you exactly what you want to hear, to manipulate the facts, to couch the information in the perfect way so that you might believe. He says, I didn't come to do that at all. I didn't try to trick you or con you or work you over in any way whatsoever to get a result that benefits me. Paul says, the gospel's not about me. It's not about my reputation. It's not about glory. It's not about wealth. It's not about greed. It's not about any of those things. The gospel is about the truth. And that might hurt if it tells you you're wrong. If it tells you you have to change. It might set you at odds with the culture. But church, here's the fact. The fact is that the truth of the gospel is wonderful enough that it's worth believing even if it sets you at odds with the culture. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to say that coming to faith in Jesus Christ is going to make life easy. We don't have to say that, because we know that in Christ we have an eternal hope, that this life is just a light and momentary affliction compared to the hope of glory that we have in Him. We know that what our soul really needs is grace and forgiveness, and that experiencing the peace that we have with God is greater than any peace we could possibly have with men. We know that the gospel of Jesus Christ provides a new family and a new home in Christ Jesus. So if that means that we find ourselves isolated from some of our worldly relationships, there is an eternal home and an eternal family as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We might find ourselves losing in the world, but what we gain in Christ Jesus is certainly better. Now, Paul talked about how he was arrested in Philippi. And the book of Philippians was written most likely several years after Paul wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians, when he finds himself imprisoned, most likely the imprisonment that is mentioned at the end of the book of Acts. And Paul writes this letter while in chains in Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to think about what he experienced when he was in Philippi. I want you to think about what he experienced when he was in Thessalonica. And I want you to think about that as he writes this in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Where is Paul's hope? Man, his hope is firmly in Jesus Christ, to where he can count all things as rubbish. He talks about, look at verse 9. He says, not having a righteousness of my own. He's not interested in these outward signs. He says what he's interested in is a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ that we get to receive by placing our faith in Him. So that when we stand before an almighty God, our works of the flesh count for nothing Instead, Christ's works get to count for us so that in him we can be righteous. Oh my goodness, how does that not give us peace? How much of our world and life are we spent toiling and trying and doing and working? And what Paul says, it's all rubbish. What counts is Christ's righteousness on our behalf. What hope and what peace we have in him. And when that's our hope, when that's our peace, then we can have a proper relationship with the things of this world. We can then count it all as rubbish. We can count it all as loss because none of it matters compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing our security and hope is found in him. Paul says something very similar to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What's the message of the hope of the gospel? It's that in Christ, we are secure. So we can let go of our attachments, our need to protect and guard all these things we have in the world. We can let them go. Now listen, this may sound a little like Eastern religion, the idea to loosen connection to the material world. When we think of Eastern religion, a lot of times that's what it's talking about, this idea of disconnecting, of letting go. The idea is that we can have inner peace when we let go of our material desires or our desire for pleasure or ambition or the approval of others, that when we let that go, we are free. And it goes that there's a lot of fear in the idea of protecting the approval of others, protecting our material desires. And so when we let that go, then we're free from the need to have them, to protect them. Now, on the surface, this kind of sounds a lot like what we've been talking about today. But Christianity is not about detaching or losing connections. Okay, Christianity is not about detaching or losing connections. It's not about that at all. When we look deep into the scripture, what we see is it is a call to attachment. It is a call to love him. It is a call to find peace in him. It's not a call to find peace in nothing. It's a call to find peace and hope and love in the creator and sustainer of all things. And as we find our hope in Jesus Christ, as we find ourselves established in his love, pursuing him, clinging to him, then we see that God also calls us to love our neighbor. It's not a call to be detached from our neighbor. It's a call to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor enough to speak the truth in love. To declare the good things of God even if they don't want to hear it. It's a call to love them even if it means they're going to reject us for standing on the side of truth. It's not a call to detachment. It's a call to committed attachment, deeper love. And this can only happen, this idea that we set God as our priority, that he is our number one, this can only happen when we begin to understand that this world has nothing for us. This world will only lead us to death, isolation, lead us away from God, to be under his wrath. We have to understand that there is no peace in the world. And we have to understand that God offers us a place in his home, in his kingdom, and in his family forever. And even though other people can affect our body and our physical existence, God has authority over our physical world, but also he is the one who has control over our eternal life as well. If God is for us, we sang this earlier, who can be against us? If we are in him, what can the world really do to us? This is a long passage. But as we think about the idea of there is no win-win with the world, it's always lose-lose. And we cannot win with God and win with the world, it's always win-lose. Then we need to understand that being in Christ gives us the victory. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Sounds like a win to me. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Amen. Do we believe that? If we believe that, then we do not need to try to win in this world. If we believe that, we can walk away. I just think of what it cost the Thessalonians to walk away from idols. I think about how their life was totally turned upside down. And how here Paul is a few months later, some 6, 9 months, maybe a year later, writing in Corinth to this church. And he's so excited and so encouraged by this church that has said, he is worthy of it all. He is worthy of it all. And they're going to walk away from any benefit that they could have in this human world, and they will forsake it all compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, having a relationship with him, and having peace with him. And if we believe that, then being set at odds with this world should not be a problem. It should be expected. It should be expected. And so when it costs us, when it hurts us, when we see our relationship with those of this world damaged, impacted, when we find ourselves isolated and pushed to the fringe of society, we should not find ourselves angry. We should not find ourselves offended. We should count ourselves blessed to be included with those who have gone before us, who have suffered for the sake of the truth of the gospel. What an awesome experience it would be to be noted and marked as one who is with Christ and one who doesn't belong in this world. Amen? What a thing to aspire to. And yet we get all bent out of shape when Christianity is offended and pushed to the fringes. I say, praise the Lord. Now we're called to live at peace with all we can. So we don't need to go looking for the fight. The fight will come to us. But don't get mad. Praise the Lord that you have been considered worthy of being marked as different than the world and one who's with Christ. That is a glorious thing. And that is a thing we can praise God for. So we have to ask ourselves the question, where is the world speaking into our life? Where is it calling us to be more like them? Because what we have to be careful of as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is those subtle things. Those subtle things where we seek to please each other rather than tell each other the truth. Where we say, oh, a little bit of the world's okay. Where we massage these things and say, that's not a big deal. When it's clear that God is calling us out of darkness and into light. What I love about this particular passage is, and we're not going to take the time to read it, but if we were to look at the end of the passage that Quinn read for us earlier, Paul talks about, he identifies himself as a mother and a father. When he identifies himself as a mother, he talks about caring for these people, for nurturing, like nurturing them and helping them grow. And then he talks about how like a father he exhorted and encouraged them and charged these new Christians to grow in their faith. He's saying to them, I'm not just going to come to you and tell you what pleases you. I'm going to present the truth to you in a way that you need to hear, even if it steps on your toes. And it may mean that there's even a little tension here. Has there ever been tension in the church where somebody has told you something you didn't want to hear? Where somebody has identified one of your behaviors as sin? Where the pastor has said something was sin as presented in Scripture, and you're like, well, I do that. It can't be that bad. Has that ever happened to any of us? We have to be declarers of the truth, even if it steps on toes. So he presents himself as a mother and a father. Parents, we know that it is not always our job to please our children, right? We know that. And we know that sometimes we make decisions for our children that annoys our children, that angers our children, that our children don't understand, that we pray that our children will someday understand, even though they may never understand, right? We hope for this, right? But we don't act to please our children. Now, we do if we can. We don't got to be a jerk to our kids. That's not what it's saying. But there's an element of what's our priority. And what's our priority is their growth, their future, their understanding of who God is, what God has called them to be and who he wants them to be. And so from time to time, as parents, we have to do the thing that sets us at odds with our kids because it's the right thing to do, because it's what God is calling us to do. And I love how he says this in the context of his relationship with the church, because sometimes in the church, we want to coddle each other. I'm not talking top-down pastor to church. I'm talking about brothers and sisters working through life together in Sunday school class and in community group. We want to be there and say, brother, sister, what you're doing is fine. You're doing the best you can. It's okay. Sometimes we have to say the thing that doesn't please our brother or sister because it's the truth. But what he says is he does this in gentleness. Because the goal here is not to crush. The goal here is not to destroy. The goal here is to call others into the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. To call them and walk them into obedience. To help them grow and mature. Not to beat each other up, but like a mother nurturing her children. Like a father exhorting each other toward growth and a future. This is not just how we parent. This is how we disciple. This is how we call each other to be more and more like Jesus. This is how we help each other and our new brothers and sisters to be more and more mature. We don't just tell them what they want to hear. We tell them the truth in love. And we call them to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and into his glory. Because to be on God's side is for our good and for his glory. As we move into our response time and the praise team comes, I want to ask you two questions. It's really four, but it's two. Are you trying to please people so you can experience the perks and benefits of those relationships? And are you compromising your identity in Christ to do so? Think about your relationships. Are you trying to please people so that you can enjoy the benefits of those relationships? Question two, are you trying to please those who were in your care by protecting them, by softening the charge that you are calling them to and by softening the truth of God's word? Do you ever find yourself altering the convictions of Scripture in order to please the people you love? We can't do it. What ways do you find yourself looking to please men rather than God? As we move into our response time, search your heart. Ask him. If you already know what I'm talking about, the altar's open. This is a great place for us just to lay those needs down before the Lord. Lord, help me to know how to love this person the way you would love them. Lord, help me to find security in you so that I don't need security in that relationship. However the Lord may be working in your life, the altar is open. As we sing, it's the time to respond. Would you all pray with me? Lord, it is our great desire to please you and not try to please men. Lord, thank you so much for the example in the New Testament, how Paul proclaimed the truth, and the truth set these people free. Help us, Lord, to trust you with the truth. Lord, help us not to be arrogant, but to be humble. Help us, Lord, to be gentle and kind. Lord, help us to walk in the truth. Lord, we didn't talk about this, but I thank you so much for the example that Paul and Timothy and Silas set for those in Thessalonica. Lord, help each one of us to be living examples that what we say matches the way we live. That, Lord, we wouldn't be calling someone into the hard that we aren't willing to walk in ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would be our God, that our eyes would be on you, that we would seek to please and honor you above all things, and that you would receive all glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.